We're looking at the 55th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And a week or so ago, we're looking at the third verse. And I'd like us to look again at the third verse of Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The hymn that we were singing now, there's so many hymns that we could have chosen this morning with the word covenant to be found in the hymn. It's very difficult really to make a final selection. The one we were singing, although it's also a favourite, I wasn't singing it just for that reason either. There are words there, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. It is an appeal to God's people. Teach me some melodious measure, sung by flaming tongues above, of the vast, the boundless treasure. Then did you notice these words? O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Now, with this word covenant in this verse, I'd like us to link this line to the verse of the hymn. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Do you see the words? Let that grace, like a fetter. Now, in a moment, I'll come to the word covenant, and the root word is fetter. Let that grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. What's my problem? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, or take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Now, the burden then of the chapter and the message and the verse I have this morning is the binding quality of God's covenant grace towards us. But before we come to that, I thought I'd like to link that thought first of all. If you remember, it's a period in the history of the children of Israel when it is a critical time in their history. And they, as the Israel of God, where it is a pivotal time, if you like. There were many ideas of what the church, the Israel of God, should do, how they should react, what they should do, how they should tackle certain situations. And I'm sure, I don't know what the ideas were, but I'm sure we could find some, and we can perhaps speculate a little on others, but it's no use doing that particularly. Suffice it to know, they were in a very difficult time, where they had a choice of becoming a light to lighten the Gentiles, or to recede to the shadows. They had that choice in a way. So Isaiah 55 is appealing. God is appealing via his prophet, servant Isaiah, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at the chapter as a whole, he comes at them from nearly every direction you can think of. But he is addressing thirsty people, those who hunger and thirst after God. Now we have looked at that, haven't we, where we know that that is also a description of an unconverted person who drinks of the wells of salvation and is satisfied. But we are not talking of that situation. We're talking of a situation that when a person has drunk of the wells of salvation and his thirst is quenched, his desire now is for no other water other than the living waters. That is, a description of a Christian should be a man who is satisfied, whose thirst is quenched, but is always thirsty for more of God. And that's the position we are in, what we're talking about. For thee, my God, the living God, my thirsty soul doth pine. Or when shall I behold thy face, thou majesty divine? Now, in the previous chapters, there are two words used for the word soul. In verse 2, soul, satisfy thy soul in fatness. In verse 3, thy soul shall live. Now, the former one has an emphasis upon one's appetites, one's innermost being, and our deepest longing. The second one is different, and there is a slight difference here, although they are both closely linked together. The second one is this. It is one's soul in the sense now of my immortal soul. So you link the two together. So you have your immortal soul, your innermost being, thirsting, hungering, longing for the God that satisfied and has satisfied you, is satisfying you, will satisfy you, but yet you thirst for more of him. Yet, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And the tragedy of the situation is that God has to appeal to his own people. Now, what does he, in this part that we're in now, we've looked at what it means to listen. If I may link it again, the burden of my message would be this: how God bases the solidarity of his call to his people. What is the basis that he talks to them at all? And early in the chapter, we have told us quite clearly that if you and I are Christians here this morning, we are a covenant people. We are the Israel of God. We are not Israelis. We are Israelites. A converted Jew may live in Israel, and he may be an Israeli, but if he is converted to Christianity, he is also an Israelite. A converted Gentile will never become an Israeli, but becomes an Israelite. We are the covenant people of God. Now, this is a theme that we have here. We come into this covenant, as we know, through our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing here is a command to listen. Now, we've looked at this, but let me just touch on it for a moment or two. In verses 2 and 3, hearken diligently unto me, incline your ear and come unto me. Now, this singular word for ear here is a very important one, in that it means not only I want you to listen. Sometimes we say, now, will you look? Will you listen? Will you attend? Will you hearken? We use all these words, but aren't we really using a collective word which is saying the same thing? I want you to hearken diligently. That is, I want you with all that is in your innermost being, your heart, your soul, your appetite, every sense that you have, every faculty given to you. I want you to attend unto me. Now we can put it in many ways. Look, listen, think, come, follow. We can say it in many words, but it's a collective word here, which is to bring the people of God so that they turn their eyes and their attention, their hearing, their appetite, their desire, their longing upon God himself. That is the burden of what has been said here. In other words, giving God our undivided attention. You notice how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with people. It's very refreshing sometimes to read the Gospels right through. And have you noticed how he will speak to a person, sometimes a child, he'll take in his arms, and sometimes he'll speak to an elderly person, sometimes to all ages, and he'll give that person, even on the cross, his undivided attention. That's wonderful, you know. Like this morning, God will give you his undivided attention. An archangel might say, there's very, very important things going on over there. There is a great problem here. Yet God is able to give to the lowliest of us his undivided attention. It's wonderful. The tiniest little worry that you may have this morning, that is so small that you wouldn't like to share it with somebody else, but to you it's enormous. Yet you can share it with God, and he gives you his attention. And also we are told here, we must also give God our attention. If you like to illustrate it in this way, I suppose we all get letters. I don't get a tremendous amount, but something from 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 a day, something like that, sometimes more. Sometimes a postman has been known to pass our house, but usually comes back. But there always seems to be some mail. And I'm afraid I've got into the habit, instead of opening the top one and reading through them, do you do the same as I do? I look through them all. or a circular, a bill, income tax, you know, all these things. Then a letter from a friend. You recognize the handwriting. Now, maybe you are keen on bills. I don't know. Maybe you enjoy to open the electric bill. But some people do. They love paying bills. All right? And other people are delighted to see that the tax has gone up. You know, it's a... You know, it just depends upon your personality. But I like to have a letter from a friend. It's lovely to have a letter from a friend. You think the others can wait, and I'm inclined to put them there for the time being. The time being can be a very long time sometimes too, especially when I've got lots of pockets and lots of things in my pockets, as some of you know. But a letter from a friend. Now, he is more than a friend. He did say to Abraham that Abraham was his friend. There is a sense where you and I can call God a friend. Now always remember that our friend is the King of Kings, that's all. Yes, our friend. We can call Jesus our brother, if you like. But don't forget that he's the captain of our salvation. Just that balance. This is a lovely hymn now. I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with a cord of love, and thus he bound me, fettered. And thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twines those ties, fetters, which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Beautiful. Covenant. Said in a very lovely way, using the basic words for the word here. Now, attend unto him. Here's the pile of letters. Which one shall I read first? Shall I just read this little circular? Shall I read this advert? Here is an advert from some new washing powder. Shall I look at that and see? Or here is something from some magazine who's saying, telling me that that they've chosen your name out of millions and you had some numbers and you're going to inherit something. Shall I look at that first? Or shall I look at a letter from a friend? Well, if I'm a sensible person, I look at a letter from a friend. I'm glad to hear from him. A friend amongst friends. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, wishes to have my attention, and he is writing and speaking to me. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Let me give you instances from hymns. I'm doing it deliberately because I can see how some of the simplest hymns are so intertwined with the deepest truths of scriptures. Do you remember the hymn, O Jesus, I Have Promised? Now, I remembered the line I wanted, but I did not think it was that was the hymn. That was the hymn that I wanted, and somebody helped me. Now, I wonder if you would have got it from the lines that I remembered. But now I've told you now anyway. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. That's the hymn. Listen to this verse. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still, above the storm of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Tremendous words, aren't they? Just think of them. If we went no further than that this morning. Oh, let me hear thee speaking. Why? Well, today, Lord, in the world that you and I live in, the 20th century, it may have been a big problem for Isaiah there, but I know, and you spoke to him then, but his word is not only for Isaiah then, but also for us now. And Lord, if you knew what it was like today, there is confusion. If you talk to people in the world about the church, you say, well, what about that denomination, that church? If you speak about them, evangelicalism, there is confusion everywhere. Satan has played havoc, and it's very frightening to be a minister. I'd say that honestly. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still. Now then, what can happen in my heart? Above the storm of passion, the murmurs of self-will. This is what can happen in your heart and my heart. My stormy will, my murmuring lips. Now, this is a simple appeal that God is making. Now, listen. Be quiet and listen to me. Do you see the point? Now, are we willing? Are we willing for that hymn to be a prayer this morning? Oh, speak to reassure me. Some need reassuring this morning. Some need to be hastened on. They're so slow, their spiritual life, to hasten. Some need to be controlled because they've been a bit silly. To hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. Not a light hymn at all, is it? Above the storms of passion and the murmurs of self-will. Don't know if I ever told you, once when I was in the hospital, one of the nurses was talking to me about her children, and she did give such a lovely illustration. Now, I don't remember if I ever use it, but I wish I could remember it fully. Talking about her youngest boy, I don't know, around the age, 6, 7, 8, something like that. He said, "Do you know, Mama, I can't understand. When I stop talking, why is it still so noisy in my head?" And I thought, what a tremendous statement. I sometimes felt when I'm driving the car and I'm going, I'm on my own, there I'm going, then suddenly the car stops and it still goes very quiet, and it wasn't the car, it was me. He said, she said, I think I'll do, and you're just going over and over and over and over, and your head is full of noise. Now then, that can be harmless enough. It also can be harmful. The storms of passion. The murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. But Lord, how can I listen to thee? Well, we looked a fortnight ago, didn't we, that he has given us an enlightenment. This is a collective term again. The inward ear, the inward eye, the enlightened understanding, the quickened spirit. What are we talking about? We're talking about a person whom God has put his finger on and now is able to hear, is now is able to see, now is able to understand. And whether we say see, hear, understand, respond now, it's hardly any difference which word we use. What we are saying is this, that we have now an enlightened faculty. We are able to enter a dimension. Why should we be here this morning, a congregation like this? In the eyes of the world, what I'm saying would be utter rubbish to them, and the fact that we're here would look to be sheer stupidity. And yet, when you think of it, we can see it as a beautiful thing we are doing, aren't we? It's a lovely thing that we are doing. We are here to worship God. We are here to thank him and to say we are pleased that we are here. We to thank him for reassurance. We come for control. We come to be hastened. We come to help. We help one another and look round for people you don't know and decide to say hello and be nice to them. You can do all those lovely things as an aside, if you like. But all this is in the context, by a miracle of grace, we can hear him. But prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. He appeals to us. Now, the covenant to live. I'll not stay a long time in the covenant, although that's the main burden of my message. Because really, I'm using it as I go along. The basis, he said, of my relationship with you is that you are my covenant people. Now, let me read you a theological sentence. It denotes a gracious understanding entered into by God for the benefit and blessing of man, and specifically of those men who by faith receive the promises and commit themselves to the obligations which this understanding involves. It's not a hard sentence. It denotes a gracious understanding. It represents a merciful agreement that God brings forward to us. It involves a people who, by God's grace and by an act of faith, receive the promises that are in that covenant. And in so doing, commits themselves permanently to its binding obligation. You and I this morning, if you are Christians, are a covenant people. Now, we make covenants. I don't want to dwell a lot on the word itself, But let me go to the original word here. You'll have to chase around quite a lot, but we'll not do that. I've done that homework for you. And it is this. The basic original word for covenant is fetter. We had that in that first in that hymn that we sang, number 426, I think it was. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. That is, he's talking about a covenant. That this understanding that God has brought with his people is this. It is fetter. I'm fettering you. I'm chaining you to myself. I'm binding myself to you with ties that naught can sever. The original word is fetter. Then the word changes a little, and it's used in different types of words, until originally it is used as a word, I'm fetching you in order to bind you. So they become God's bound people, the binded ones, those who are bound, fettered, binding. Then it comes here to a lasting and a permanent binding that nothing ever can sever. So when you and I think of the Scottish Church in the time of suffering and of the Covenanters, why were they willing to be martyred? Why were they willing to suffer? Why would they not compromise in any way? They were the Covenanters. Are you? A covenant people. Now, in a covenant, of course, there are two sides here. But now at the moment, we're talking about the covenant that God has produced for his people. Now, I'll just read you two or three verses that I read at the beginning again from Isaiah, from Jeremiah 31. And verses 33 and 4 only. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Why? They are my covenant people. An agreement has been entered into. Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17, virtually from there. Where there we are written by, in the New Testament, where we are told these words, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put their laws, I will put my laws into their hearts. It's Jeremiah being repeated here, endorsed, confirmed to the Israel of God. This is a covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Then if you go on into that chapter, you'll find, how is that possible? How is this covenant sealed? Let me see the signatories. Let me see here who signed it. And I see it is signed in blood. Whose blood is this? It is the blood of the eternal Son of God. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear will thy righteousness on my person an offering and bring. Now why is this? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? I'm a covenant man. Why am I safe? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Sealed by the blood of Christ. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. For how long? You heard these words? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Till death us do part. That's about the best we can make on earth for ordinary relationships. But listen to this. For eternity. Both now and then. Do you see the difference? A covenant is entered into. And those who enter that covenant by the grace of God have entered also into something so binding
that we are able to say, I am his and he is mine forever and forever. That's why he says, listen to me. Do you see the purpose of it? On the basis of the agreements, on the basis of the unchanging covenant, on the basis that I produce this covenant, on the basis that you are my people, then he says these words that we are familiar now. Whoever one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath the money, come ye buy and eat. Incline your ear, come unto me. Listen to what I have to say in the relevant situation in the time of Isaiah, in the relevant situation that we are in today. All he is saying is this: I want you during this chapter, particularly now, I want you to listen to what I have to say to you. I want you to see that I have the answer to every situation. Now then, let me close now with this. I'm going to touch on the next phrase, and touch on it only. A comfort to last. What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean by this word, covenant? And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And then they keep speaking to them. All right, I'll give you an illustration. Even the sure mercies of David. Oh, it's different. They knew David. His ups and his downs. His faithfulness and his unfaithfulness. And yet they knew that David was fettered to God. And that God had covenanted with David. Even the sure mercies of David. If I may use one translation that in this of a verse that is slightly different actually in a more correct form, and it's not incorrect to use it like this. David, when he died, said, even though my house has not been so with thee, O Lord, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant. Tremendous words, aren't they? Even though my house has not been so. He's had his Absaloms and he's had his disappointments in his court and his all around him. He'd even been shouted and people throwing stones, and he suffered in many ways. Yet he reached heights as well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is my refuge and strength, and so on. Even though my house has not been so, oh, and the sin of Uriah, all these things. Yet thou with me has made an everlasting covenant. They knew. Ah, we understand. Even the sure mercies of David. One commentary puts it like this. This shows the importance of the two-sided nature of the covenant. And he puts it in words like this. That it designates the steadfast faithfulness that should characterize those who belong to the covenant of God. And there's a long chapter, 2 Samuel 7, that shows God and David between them. And they're having a great interplay there where God is speaking to him and David is appealing to God. And you can see that the sure mercies are in the realm of the covenants. The sure mercies, so that God is able to say, what I give you is sure. And what David is able to say, what I receive from you is sure. A two-sided one. And it must then affect David in that there must be faithfulness and steadfastness in the character of the person who has involved himself in the covenant of God. We are a covenant people. Do we live as such? I'm asking myself these questions now. I'm a covenanter because I'm a believer, and you are if you're believers, and you are. Are we recognizable as a covenant people? Is my personal life, does it show the marks of a covenant man? I'm saying I because I'm saying for you as well. Are our lives like that? Is our family life? What a struggle it is to have family prayers in our busy lives. It's all our problems. Have we given up trying? It's so hard. It's hard for us with a busy house. Given up trying? Covenant people shouldn't give up. The church, this is also a family. You've given up involving yourself in the church. You've gone to the whispering shadows.
and become observers? Or do you see in the church that you had covenanted with God? And the covenant is not only with God, it involves also a character in the people who are the covenant people, the covenanters. God has given us a covenant, but the sure mercies of David shows a two-sided attitude to this. Now the result of this is a lovely and a warm thing. There are mercies, there are promises for God. Some of us have besetting sins, some of us have terrible problems that we'd be afraid of sharing with anyone. All sorts of things. And in God's covenant, there's a huge realm there. The sure mercies of David, he got plenty of problems, I can tell you. Yet God was faithful to him. The sure mercies of David, and he knew how to bring David through many a problem, and so that he would say, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Restore unto me again the joy of thy salvation." Why? Because of the sure mercies. It's in the realm of the covenant, and it's for your comfort here this morning. If there is a sin breaking your heart, if there's disobedience or carelessness or neglect, or you're allowing your ambition to become inordinate, and although we should be good workers and use our faculties, but they're taking the priority, I'm appealing really on the behalf of our great God here now. Let us be a covenant people, so distinct that men will know that we are fettered to God, and that we need not have to sing. The only enthusiastic part we can sing in that hymn is, "Prone to wander, Lord, I leave it, prone to leave the God I love." That should not be the part that gives me any encouragement, but rather, "Come to him, and that I am coming to thee." And the appeal to my heart is such that I cannot resist his grace. All I'm saying is that God is the source of all blessing, and we are easily distracted. A minister whom I respect immensely once gave me advice. I wanted a lot of advice. And I had a list, I think I got 17 questions. And he listened to them all and gave answers. Then he said, "But I haven't yet given you my advice." Do you know what his advice was? You'd be surprised. Watch where you think you are strong. Now think of it. Watch where you think you are strong. Because it is there Satan might distract you. Let me just use it in an odd little way. He'd come along and say, "Do you know you've got a great deal to give? You're really good." And Satan will encourage your pride in that area. Whatever it is, I better not name a single thing. And he'll encourage that until we begin to think, "That's it. I'm the answer. I'm it. And my strength has made me weak." And the murmurs of self-will and the passions and the storms cause a block or a lack of communication between God and myself. Now he's speaking with God's people in a time of crisis, and I'm speaking to God's people now also in a time of crisis. Well, let me finish by putting it like this. It's a little book called When Christ Came to Church. I'm not using that illustration, but this is the thought that I have. Remember the illustration in the Holy Scriptures, well, not illustration, a fact, an event, where the disciples were fishing. Now, they had been called to be fishers of men, but let's interrelate the two ideas, actual fishing with fishing for men. Our task is to evangelize and to propagate the gospel, and to follow God's will in what he has for the church. Now, all that. Here were the disciples, and they've been at it all night, and they didn't even catch a sardine, right? It didn't catch anything. And it wasn't for the lack of trying. And I can imagine them at it. Well, throw it like this. I don't know if you throw a net. I don't know. I'm not a fisherman, all right? You put it like this. Or you put that weight in it. They do all the right things that the expertise would know on fishing. They're experts on fishing. They were fishermen. And they were not doing anything in itself that was wrong. And yet they didn't catch any fish. Then Jesus came. He wasn't there, you see. And he said, cast the nets on the other side of the boat, will I ask you. And what real difference could there be between one side of a little boat and the other? The difference was between men commanding and God commanding. Do you see the difference? We will probably be doing the same things, but at his command. That's the difference. And then the fish came, caught, and the net normally would have broken. And remember, the numbers were given, great fish were given. And although it was so weighty, yet the net did not break. Why? God was in it. You know, God is in it. Do you know, we have become so despondent, we'll try everything, we're frightened of full churches, we've forgotten that heaven will be bursting at the seams. A multitude beyond numbers. Think big. But you can only think big if your thinking is God-directed. God will distract us from listening to God. Satan will distract us from listening to God. God is trying to distract us from listening to the storms of passion and the murmurs of self-will. Listen to this hymn. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. That's all. It's so simple. So difficult. So simple. Above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. He has the answer for 1975. Are you and am I willing to listen? On the basis that we are God's covenant people. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that we might diligently hearken unto thee and steadfastly seek after thee. Amen.